Good evening, Calgary. Thank you for being here. This conference that is taking place in January. This is January the 25th. Am I right? Yes, this is January the 25th. And we have not only Grace Conferences, but the title of this particular conference is Grace, Grace. And I thought, you know, we talk a lot about grace, and I feel like it's time that we really put a definition to grace that you can really wrap your brain around. I remember when I was first in the ministry, and I had a great big Bible, and you know those blank pages that you have in the back that don't have anything on them? I had written all the way down one of those pages, G-R-A-C-E, gift received at Christ's expense. Now, that was my entire understanding of grace. I knew nothing else except that it was a gift that was received at Christ's expense. However, when you begin to break that down into Christianity, that gift that is received must have many qualifications as to whether or not you're going to receive it or not. There's many ifs, ands, buts, and maybes. Did you repent? Did you confess your sins? Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Did you believe? Do you know the Lord? Do you attend church? Do you submit to your pastor? Do you tithe? The list can go on, and it really depends on which of the, I hope you're ready for this, 40,000 denominations of Christianity you might be a part of. There are some of them that require baptism in water before you can go to heaven. There are those that require that you are able to hear the voice of God and take direct instructions from God, which of course has to be cleared through the elders first as to whether or not you heard from God. Now, I could not possibly go through all just the 40,000 denominations and the differences between them. How many of you know that they are separate because there's a difference between them? 40,000 denominations. And yet you'll hear people stand up and defend Christianity to the hilt. They will defend it on every hand, and yet when you allow them to get together and amongst themselves, it is the biggest fight you've ever seen. There's none of them that not only do they not agree, if they are put in a situation then to where that they are not doing something on a broader basis, like condemning an entire group of people together, even though none of their doctrines fit together. Have you noticed how well that Mormons and Baptists can get along when it comes to condemning the gay community? It's like, oh man, we're just brothers in the Lord now. When it comes to condemning somebody, everybody can become brothers. Now, I don't think that that is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel should not be, and the essence of God's grace should not and cannot be, that which brings us together because we oppose it. That just cannot be the issue of God's grace. Now, most of you here have come a long way in understanding the grace of God. I certainly have. It's been a slow process, and may I be the first one to raise my hand to say I am still learning about the grace of God. I just turned 60 last year. I know I don't look a day over 30, but I did turn 60 this last year, and my goodness, it is, I have learned things since my birthday. On August the 16th is when the cards and gifts and letters are supposed to come in, but ever since August the 16th, I have learned tremendous things about the grace of God and about the gospel. On the back of my book, there's one sitting right here. Isn't that amazing? I got a book out. Look at this. How about that? Has anybody seen that thing? I The other day I was sitting around the house and I don't know who I was talking to or about. But suddenly it just hit me. Oh my God, I've got a book out. So this has dawned on me as a reality on so many different levels. It's just crazy. When I was here the last time, I listened to the first part of the series from when I was here last night, and I was really weepy. I couldn't figure out what in the world, why was I so weepy? I opened that, and it seemed like every comment that I made that I was almost in tears. But then I remembered that was my friend Richard Mull was supposed to be here with me at that time, and Richard was dying with cancer. So we had that meeting in July, and Richard died July the 31st, and I flew in for his funeral. Then I flew in for his funeral on the 6th, and the morning that I flew out for Richard's funeral, Richard was probably the biggest supporter that I had of encouragement and in every way to get this book done. And the morning I flew out to do his funeral, this book was delivered. So that was tough. And I looked back at it and I thought, well, no wonder I was crying through the whole thing, you know. But it's hard to lose a good friend, especially somebody who is such a supporter of the gospel and who has done so much to do everything. There was never a time that Richard ever heard of a need that we had. Richard was not a wealthy man by any stretch of the imagination. But I got to where that I would not tell Richard if there was a need, because Richard would do whatever he had to do to meet that need. So it's been an amazing thing. The posters here on the back that you see here, these are the posters for my book that goes in the bookstores. They're really quite impressive, I think. I've got one. I'm going to put it in a frame and keep it myself. Exactly. But we've been able to do interviews. There's been a lot that's come out of the book. And I've just stood in the back and spoke with many of you that told me how much you got out of it. And believe me, when you write something like this and you finally put it in the book, for those of you that's known me for a couple of decades, and believe me, there's some folks here that's known me that long and longer, I really got to the point, people would ask me for the last 30 years, why don't you write a book? Why don't you write a book? Why don't you write a book? Why don't you should write a book? You've got to write a book. You've got to write a book. But the thing that I was concerned about is that, you know, you can erase a tape or a CD, but when you put it in a book form, that frightened me, because I knew that, boy, once it's in there, there's not any way I can really take it back. However, you guys know me. If I change my mind about something that's in the book, I ain't going to have any problem saying, you know that part that's in the book? I don't even think that anymore. Because the process of growing in grace and truth and growing in understanding the truth, you will never stop that process. And I hope that many of you have become comfortable with learning more instead of being trapped into a doctrinal place to where that you can't go outside this box, that all things are possible, that you begin to realize that you can think for yourself and that you can understand things for yourself. I'm glad that you guys listen to me, but the thing that I know about you, after having been involved with you guys for a couple of decades or more, is that you think for yourselves. I remember, I can sit here, I'm telling you, I'm standing here looking at your faces, and I remember some of your reactions to some of my teachings. And I remember that look that you got on your face is like, oh no, are we in a cult now? You know, where is this coming from? But you guys thought through these things on your own and came to your own conclusions. And obviously, we had others that thought through these things and came to their own conclusions, and our meetings got smaller. So it really is just a wonderful process. So what I wanted to do this time is to just take on the subject of grace itself. We talk a lot about it, and I thought it would be a great thing if we just really went into grace itself. And we used to have Grace, who sat right here with us all the time, and now her daughter and her grandson sits on the front row. And I will never forget Grace. I think she was, you know, she loved me a lot. That I do know. But she was not hesitant to tell me how upset she was with me either. And especially if I failed to sing at the end. So now nobody else got upset with me for failing to sing at the end. But Grace did always get upset with me at the end. So we're really glad that you guys are here. We love you so much. And it is just kind of a family thing that's going on here. You know, when we talk about grace, really that one picture is pretty much what we have. It's a gift received at Christ's expense. So as we go into this, we're going to be doing four sessions on this, and this is just to kind of lay the groundwork as to where we're going with this subject of grace. One of the places, and since we're calling it grace, grace, we got to go to the verses where that comes from, and that's from Zechariah. And if you found Zephaniah, just go a few more pages, you'll find Zechariah. Page 1283 or 1384 or... Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read first chapter 3, verse 8, 9, and 10. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Now, when in this prophecy, he's talking about Jesus. And here in Zechariah, Zechariah prophesied a tremendous amount about Jesus. In fact, all the prophecies are about Jesus. According to Jesus, Jesus said all the scriptures were about him. Jesus said that the prophecies were all about him. I know there's a lot in there about the Amalekites. I know there's a whole lot in there about Jerusalem and Israel. But you see, these were all just players on the stage to help us understand the true work of Christ. Because according to the prophets, something so tremendous was about to happen in the body of one man that it would transform our understanding of the relationship between God and man forever on this planet. It was never supposed to produce 40,000 denominations. That was not its intent. 40,000 small differences. And they are small differences. But in some cases, believe me, they think they are major differences. And when it comes to understanding the gospel, though, you're going to find out that there really is not any grace in any of these 40,000 denominations at all. Now, I realize that's a pretty audacious statement. But I want to take you through what Paul taught as grace, and then compare that to some other things and see what it is that we actually get out of this about this great subject of grace. He said, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." Now, this prophecy is very powerful. It's a prophecy about the branch, which Paul talked about, that branch being Jesus, and that prophecy being about Jesus. And he said that in pertaining to this branch, he said that iniquity or sin would be done away with. How long would it take?
One day.
One day. Now, the problem is Christianity is still looking for that day.
It'll come, but you never know when.
They are still looking for that day. But they think that for sin to be done away with on this planet, we'll have to be gone. Or that we will have to be in bodies that are no longer even human for there to come to a point to where that there is not sin. Now you have to realize that sin is a scriptural term. This didn't come from the shamans. This didn't come from any other writers. This didn't come from the Sufis. The term sin is a scriptural term. It is a term that comes from the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the term sin is what we begin to understand is as was the problem between God and man. There's a lot of people that want to say there never was a problem between God and man. Come on in. A lot of people want to say there never was a problem between God and man and still refer to the scriptures. But you see, if you're going to refer to the scriptures, you cannot say there never was a problem between God and man, because the scripture says there was a problem and that Jesus was the answer to the problem. There are so many religions that are on the move to try to discredit even the reality of why Jesus even needed to come. And I've had friends to approach me and try to tell me, and these are wonderful people who are trying to reason through this and tell me that the virgin birth was unnecessary, trying to tell me that the sacrifice of Jesus was unnecessary. Why would they say that? Because, you see, many Middle Eastern religions say there never was a problem between God and man. All right. Now, that's real easy to say after the problem was solved 2,000 years ago. All right. That's a very convenient station to take. However, if anyone is going to turn to what is called the scriptures identified by Jesus as the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, if you read through the law, God's law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you're going to find out there was a problem between God and man. And God called it sin. You're going to find out by reading through the Psalms, there was a problem between God and man. It was called sin. Now that sin that was a problem between God and man wasn't based on what every individual did. That sin was a problem that was based on what one man did, and God in His infinite wisdom imputed that transgression to the entire human race. Now, how many of you would shout to the rafters, "That's not fair"? But you see, God had to establish something extremely fair to the negative to establish something extremely unfair to the positive. Now, if it's unfair that one person messed up and everybody became guilty of that, you see, the thing that the handwriting on the wall was this: everybody was going to mess up. So what do? Do we deal with everybody's mess up? Or do we take one man's transgression, charge them all guilty with this, and then only have one problem to deal with when we destroy sin on the earth? I think it's a brilliant plan. It is absolutely amazing how the scriptures lays this out. Now, I know that we get really involved in what's sin and what's not sin, but I tell you what, if you accept what the law says is sin, there is no one here that could possibly live a life without sin. Did anybody have bacon this morning? This is about 10 minutes ago. We have a REIT center on the front row. Anybody eat shellfish? Yeah. You know, we could go for days going through these verses. These things are so pervasive, and yet what Christianity does is pick a few laws out that this group can deal with, or a law or two that this group can deal with, so they can condemn the other group that doesn't deal with those laws. And that's what you find out with denominations. And let the kids have fun. That's what produces denominations. And you have people and all of these different groups. And you'll have, and I'm telling you, all of you here have been in a different group. Somebody yell out to me a church you were a part of.
Pentecostal.
Full Gospel. Baptist. Word of Faith.
Evangelical.
Victory Christian Center, okay. That was a church, yeah.
Church Hopper.
Full Gospel.
Yeah, a lot of Full Gospel folks in here, huh?
United.
Oh, yeah, see, they're all kinds, right? And do you know what? That within the confines of each of those denominations, they figure out the things that the groups that come to them can be at least marginally successful at, and they build a church around it. And they condemn everybody who can't keep up with what they are marginally successful at. Because nobody's totally successful at it. Of any of the 40,000 denominations that there are in Christianity. Now, they call it the Christian faith. Why do they call it that? Because it's all about Christians' faith. But you see, the gospel is not about people's faith. The gospel is about the faith of God and the faith of Christ. The gospel is not about what any group or individual can come up with to offer God to get a response from Him. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is called the gospel of grace and peace. And in the power of this gospel, there is a revelation that I have to tell you, as far as I can tell at this point, leaves all of Christianity in the dust, with no revelation of grace whatsoever. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. Now, how in the world would anyone substantiate that? I've got four sessions to do it. So you guys keep coming back and see whether or not I can do it or not, all right? So, when we begin to look at this powerful thing, what is grace? How is it defined? So, when I share the gospel and the term gospel means good news, right? All right, so if there's any bad news, is it gospel? You see, number one, just by the term gospel, it does mean good news. That is what the Greek actually means. It means good news. So if there's any bad news in there, then there is no gospel in the news. Now, what is it? The gospel is news. That means it's about something that has already happened. The gospel is not what you hear that causes you to finally accept it and now you've got a relationship with God. Because it's news. Right? It's good news. You had a relationship with God long before you ever knew there was a God. Now that is the God who wants to reveal Himself to you through the power of the gospel. The one that He left you out, left the human race out totally, because He had a plan to redeem the entire world. And in God's mind, being infinitely wiser than the human race, declared for Himself, the only way that I can do this is to leave them out. Because they were surely, as they have done every covenant up to the cross, screw it up. They will fail. I have proven to them that they fail at everything I give them to do. And suddenly, Jesus dies on the cross, and now we've got something to do. Well, that would be a real departure from the way God's ever done anything. How many of you have heard the statement said, God will never do anything outside or against man's will? The only thing God's ever done is against man's will. I don't even know what verse has been taken that is used. I like addressing verses out of context, but I just blows my mind when I have to deal with verses that ain't there. You know, like that one, you must make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. You all know that verse, don't you? We all know that verse until you start looking for it, and that it is nowhere in any context in the Bible that someone to be redeemed or to be saved must make Jesus their personal Lord and Savior. There is nothing personal about the work of the cross. Now, when you become a part, when you realize that you were in the group, you take it personally. But you see, when Jesus came to this planet, He came to redeem the world. He did not come here to offer another religion for people to clamor over, to try to work their way into a position to qualify for heaven and relationship with God. Jesus came to destroy all attempts that man had ever made or would ever make to maintain relationship with God. He said, me and Dad's going to do it all by ourselves. I'm going to come down there. I'm going to become one of you guys. And once I become one of you guys, then He and I is going to work it out between us. Because by two unmovable forces, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, what does that mean? It's possible for you to lie. So, whatever this covenant was worked out by, according to Paul's teaching in Hebrews, it was worked out by two unmovable forces in the which it's impossible for God to lie. So I don't think that you and I or anyone on this planet could possibly be a part of the covenant that God made, because it's possible. I know you're not a liar.
Just wait.
But it's possible. It's impossible for God to lie. This covenant was established between two unmovable forces in the which it's impossible for God to lie. This has nothing to do with you except your redemption. This is something so fantastic that God Himself, in sending His Son to this earth, did so powerfully by themselves, leaving us out. In fact, when Jesus was here on this earth teaching and preaching, it is quoted in the book of John that God deliberately, quoting Isaiah, that while Jesus was preaching, Isaiah had prophesied about that time that God would stop their ears and blind their eyes to make sure nobody understood. That's John 12. Oh, I know you know what John 3:16 says. But do you know what John 12 says? John 12 has this powerful understanding. Yes, that finally you come to the end of the line. You can take all of the requirements to believe that you possibly can. You can make every effort whatsoever that you can. But you must understand that during the time that Jesus taught, that it was prophesied by the prophets that nobody would be able to understand. Why? Because it was God's plan to declare everybody in unbelief. Again, taking that equality situation, what did he do first? He took one man and he declared all to be sinners. And then he said, oh, all you got to do is believe. And then he stopped their ears and blinded their eyes so they couldn't. Paul's revelation says that at the moment that God declared all to be in unbelief, he had mercy upon all. You see, the key to your redemption was not belief. It was unbelief. How many of you did good at that? Woo! Sure sign you're redeemed. Very sure sign. This is a powerful thing that God did for us, that He did with us. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. And this was God's plan. This was not man's plan. This was not God's plan with man. This was God's plan for man. God didn't make a plan with man. God didn't make a plan with man. Though a plan with man was needed. So what do? When a plan with man is needed, but you can't make a plan with man.
Make a man.
You become a man. And now that I'm a man and I'm God too, now we can do something. Now we got things in place, because it does require a man. So let's become a man, and then between the two of us we'll work this out for the whole human race. Now folks, that is powerful gospel. That is powerful gospel. And why is it limited? And you say, well, why, Mike, do you say there is no grace in Christianity? Show me a church that would tell you that. I'm willing. I'm very open. I'm looking for it. But show me a Christian denomination that will tell you the truth that God left man out of His plan of redemption so He could include all of man in His plan of redemption. It's kind of like what you do for your own child, right?
Yeah.
When you got something you want to do for them, what do? You get them busy over here doing something so that you can finish doing for them what you want to do. Because if they get involved in what you're trying to do for them, what are they going to do? They're going to mess it up. That's why we used to be called children of God. Because God had the entire nation of Israel over here playing with a ball of yarn.
Yeah.
Wandering
around the desert.
Playing with a ball of yarn. Sacrifices, ceremonies, Sabbaths. Oh man, aren't we spiritual? And all the time, at the right hand of God, all things were being performed for man's benefit. I love Jesus. He's amazing. His love for you is without question. It is profound. You say, well, show me in my daily life how Jesus loves me. You're free to do anything that you want without eternal consequence. That's how I can prove to you that Jesus loves you, that God loves you. You will never, ever suffer a disappointing look from God because of your performance. That's love. Jesus loves me. This I know. Sometimes when we begin to try to describe grace, we really have to describe it in what is absent in the presence of grace. Now, Paul said, I've taught all these chapters in context. How many of you know I'm the in context guy? So even though I'm reading a verse here, we know what these are in context. If you want to go back and listen to to these chapters in their entirety, we've taught all of them in their completion in context. In Romans chapter 5, you guys are familiar with Romans chapter 5. I'm in John. I don't know why I'm there. Romans chapter 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. How many people had an offense?
One man.
How many people did death reign over? Everybody. Because of one man's offense. For if that's what happened, much more. Wait. If by one man's offense death reigned over everyone, we're in chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive an abundance of grace. Oh, you see there, Brother Mike? You got to receive it. Just blew a hole in your doctrine. Yeah, you got to receive it the same way the world received sin. You got to stay in context here. How did the whole world receive sin? By one man's disobedience. Then how does the whole world receive righteousness? It's just one man. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Oh man, we could stay on that for about 2 days. Verse 18, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Why did God's judgment come at the cross? Because of what you did?
No.
Why did God's judgment come? What does it say? Because of one man. Folks, I spent 6 terms in mental institutions. A couple of them were long stays. One I went in when it was warm weather in Indianapolis, Indiana, and I didn't come out till it was warm again. That's a long time in Indianapolis. Shock treatments. You say, how many did you have? I had shock treatments. I can't tell you how many I had. That's what shock treatments are. You can't remember. I do remember coming to in the middle of one of them. I do remember 3 attempts of suicide. Why, Mike? Because I loved Jesus with all my heart. And my Baptist church told me that every time I sinned, I was crucifying Jesus all over again. And I couldn't take it anymore. When I came to realize Jesus didn't die because of what I did, I was set free. And I fell in love with Jesus that much more. The horror that puts in a child's heart That Jesus died because you lied, you had a sexual thought, because you masturbated, because whatever it has to do with adolescent life. Because you lied to your parents, now Jesus is suffering again. This is a plague on this earth, folks. This is not something, folks, this is not something that's done in a corner. This stuff is spread around the planet. And you have suffered under it, as I suffered under it. The power of the work of the cross will wipe that crap out of your brain, and it is crap. And I use crap to keep from saying another word. It'll wash it all out. You'll stand before God with confidence, without shame, without guilt, and without judgment of others. The salvation of the soul that the gospel brings. What's the gospel? It's good news. Good news goes where? In the brain. You see, you don't need to be redeemed in your relationship with God. Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. You need to get saved in your head about what that good news did. And life will transform for you. Without an effort. There's not an effort. People are all the time onto me. But Mike, I think people of the gospel revolution ought to. And it's like blah, 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 blah. You actually think I can instruct somebody what ought to happen over and above what the gospel is able to do for them in their own mind? I don't have that, folks. I don't have that ability. I'm not that good of a counselor. In fact, people will tell you I'm not a counselor at all. In fact, if you don't ask a question, I'm going to sit and look at you. You're going to think I agree with everything you say. Because I don't have a big deal about trying to correct you. Because my corrections mean nothing. But the power of the gospel will transform the way you think about yourself, number one. About yourself. Now, there's some stuff happening in people's minds right now, let me tell you. Right here in this room. This is hitting right to the core of things that go back so many years that you hardly know what to do with what's happening in you right now. But I just really encourage you, just hang in there. Hang in there. Because the power of the gospel will wash all of that crap away. Totally and completely. Your shame will be thrown into an ocean of forgetfulness. I'm 60 years old. I know I look 30. I'm 60 years old. There's a lot of things that are been thrown into forgetfulness on a day-to-day basis anymore. But you know what? I know people 80 years old that still carry around the guilt of a 5-year-old. Yeah, they've been to church. They've prayed the prayers. Still not free. Still not free. Because only the power of the gospel, your ability to confess your sins, your ability to repent, repaint, re-up, re-ante, rededicate, is never going to take away a sense of guiltiness. Only the good news of the gospel will take it away without your effort. Completely and totally. There's people being really, 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 really. This is going straight to the heart. You guys, I am very inadequate at describing to you the all-efficiency of God's grace. I don't have the words. I don't have that eloquence about me. The only thing I can do is share with you to the best of my ability But believe me, whatever you may be understanding now, God's grace is so infinitely far beyond what I am able to describe. I remember when I was first beginning to try to understand grace, and it's like I needed a concept in my head, and I prayed, and I was saying, you know, God, I just need something. I need a context of something to give me a perception of what your grace is. And it's like in my mind's eye, just all of a sudden, you know how a dog carries a pup around by the nape of the neck, you know, just hanging there? Suddenly, it was like in my mind's eye, I saw this big hand come down and grab me by the nape of the neck. And immediately, I was over the oceans of the world. And then suddenly, I was lowered down very slowly and gently, and then suddenly, when I was just at those waves and this infinite ocean, suddenly, and right back up instantly. If you'd held me underwater for an hour, I wouldn't have been any wetter than what I was. And then these words came to my mind. The amount of grace that it took, the amount of water that it took to get me wet, is like the amount of grace that I have experienced. The amount of grace that is for the experience of the human race is like the amount of water that's left in the oceans of the world. We're just beginning, folks, to understand this infinite, infinite grace, which has no ends, has no boundaries. His mercy, it is not something that's measured out and doled out based on how well you repent, how well you confess, and which church you might or might not attend to. This mercy and grace was dealt out 2,000 years ago to every human being, known or unknown to that human, born or unborn. And something powerful was sealed forever. Forever. Forever, to never be undone. Never could possibly be reversed. You'd say, well, you know, I could do like Adam did. Adam fell, maybe I could fall. No, you can't. You see, Jesus totally rearranged everything to make you incorruptible in the eyes of God. It's not possible. It's not possible for you to ever be seen as corruptible in the eyes of God. This powerful grace. Paul said, continued on here. We're not going to get very far tonight, are we? Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's not very difficult, is it?
No.
The very same way that sin came upon all to condemnation, in the absolute reverse, but much more, one man's obedience has led to the justification of everyone. Now, you can go to any church, and I tell you what, they got this first doctrine down good. Everybody's born sinners. Except they don't know that that was a doctrine that was true until the cross. Nobody's been born a sinner on this earth since the cross. Just like there was nobody born righteous before the cross. This is simple stuff, folks. It's not complicated. It's very, very, very simple. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made... See there, it just said many, Brother Mike, but we already know how many is, right? How many is many? All right. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So how many is many? All right. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. Now, it blows my mind that preachers preach the law to try to end the offense. The law was added that the offense would what?
Abound.
That it would abound. Did he say the law would take care of the offense? What did it do to the offense? Which offense? The offense of everybody? The offense of one man. It abounded under the law. By the offense of one, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, past tense. You will never ever hear this verse quoted correctly in any church in the world. They will never say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is how they'll say it, and they'll pray it, and they'll prophesy it. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. What did they just do? They took it out of its historical context and placed it in an untrue context of today, comparing it to who's sinning and who's not, and who needs grace and who don't have it. That's a lie. Give me 20 years ago and I'd have said, that's a lie from the pit of hell. This is a lie, folks. This verse doesn't say that. Can you see? Can you see that? Therefore, where the law came for what purpose? To take care of the problem? To know to make the problem abound. And preachers have the audacity to stand up and preach the law as the answer for life. To get out of sin. But where sin abounded, where did sin abound? We just were told where it abounded. It abounded under the law. What happened to the law? It was nailed to the cross. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So is grace abounding on individual basis now? No. Grace abounded for the entire... What's the context? This is not an individual personal experience thing. This is something that abounded for the entire human race. Where sin abounded, past tense, under the law, grace did much more abound pertaining to righteousness. I don't know how many times much more is used in chapter 5. You can count. There's several. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Hath. What tense is that? That's past, isn't it? As sin hath reigned, and it reigned until when?
Death.
Sin ended with a
death.
With a death. Oh my goodness, wonder when that would have been. Sin ended with a death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by your belief. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh. Oh, I hear grace talking to me. I'm going to have to do it.
Yes.
Blessed. assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Is that your story? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. You know, we got people who become so spiritual about daily life, they forget how spiritual eternal life is. They're trying to figure out what God's saying today, doing today, what He wants them to do today, how He wants them to invest today, what the Lord's doing, what the Lord's saying, where is He going, what's He doing, how's He doing it. And you're a confused mess trying to justify all your goofy actions. Folks, we need to get rooted and grounded in the truth and make your own decisions. Something very powerful happened 2,000 years ago, and it's alive and well for today. Let me give you one of the definitions of grace. I think it's quite evident. You see, the gospel, how many of you heard me teach that the gospel is the power of God, not because of what it adds to your life, but because of what it takes away from your life. And what does it take away from your life?
Sin.
It takes away guilt and judgment. All right? Just good news. That's all it is. Just good news. So now, the good news came from an event. News comes from past events, right? You see, the gospel will not redeem you. The gospel is good news about how you were redeemed. It's good news. News is history, folks. This is good history. This is the best history you'll ever know. There is nothing on this planet that has the power to help this human race more than this history. This is a history. It's a good history lesson for you. It's a good history lesson for me. What is grace? Let me give you one of its qualities, one of its definitions. Where grace is, sin no longer exists. Now, a good Pentecostal will tell you that too. But they will tell you that if you don't get the sin out of your life, you're not in grace. I believe this powerful comparison. It's just Pentecostals believe more in sin than they do in grace. I believe if you're in grace, you can't be in sin. I'm about to have a Pentecostal fit.
We are in
We are in the middle. Absolutely. We are in Him. You know, we had a caller called in. I loved it on our last PowerCast. Just to show you what you're missing on the PowerCast if you're not mentioning, you're not listening in on them. We had a pastor call in, and he's a pastor that's trying to introduce the gospel to his congregation. He totally believes the gospel. He's seeing if this will work in a church. I wish him the best of all best. He's a good man. I love him with all my heart. I met him in Coleman, Alabama. He and his wife just, oh man, they love me, and they're so sweet. And they're trying their best to spoon feed the gospel to this group of people. And he called in with a question. And he said, you know, in Coleman, Alabama, I'm not even going to try to mimic the accent. I have one. I have none at all compared to Pastor Ted. Pastor Ted called in and he said, you know the verse where Jesus said, in my Father's house there's many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would tell you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you know that every Catholic and every Christian denomination has that off in a heavenly vision somewhere, right? I'd never responded to the question, but with the framework of the gospel that I understand, I said, sure, I'll give it a shot. I said, well, the best thing that I can do with this is that, you know, the thing that I understand is that we now abide in Christ. And when he said, I'm going to go away, that was before the cross, remember? And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, remember? And what did he say in Ephesians? He said that he destroyed the law that he might make in himself of Jew and Gentile one new man. So where was this abode that Jesus was promising to make for us? We were on the PowerCast, and Barris was going through his Greek, and he was saying, "My goodness, this is the only place that this term is translated as mansions." Now, let me tell you something. This being translated from scripts written in the Middle East, the term mansion is not a part of Middle Eastern culture. If it would have been anything, it would have been palace. Right? Mansion is a European culture. It's King James culture. All right. I'll go with that. Now, do you know the verses where that Jesus talked about you abide in me and I abide in you? Same word as mansion. But now, wait a minute. Look at it in context. What did he say? He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I will receive you unto myself. You see, did Jesus go away from that group of people? Did he come back? Did he receive them unto himself? Let me tell you something. Let's keep the word mansion. And let me tell you something. In Christ, you are dwelling in the mansion of God. This is not something for the future, folks. This is something you already have. And when you realize that you abide in Christ, that you live and move and have your being in Him, you can't go to a bar or a club without Him. You can't raise a building without Him. You can't go to your job without Him. You're in Him. He's in you. You are one together. There can't possibly be a separating space of light between God and any human being on the face of this planet Earth. You say, then why is all of this stuff going on? Because in people's brains there's a separation between them and God in this earth. The only place that separation from God has to be closed is in the mind of the people of this planet. Because in relationship, everyone has been made one in Christ. And between the ears, and between these ears, dwells this place where men and women and children are desperately trying to reconcile their sinful lives with a righteous God. And it's causing self-destruction, mass destruction. Because we can't resolve this in us. We just can't do it. Left to our own devices to try to resolve sin between God and man, we will kill ourselves and each other. It's very unnecessary to be at peace with yourself. Is the most powerful thing that will ever happen to you. To be arrogant about your external, superficial spirituality is the worst thing that will ever happen to you. This book is entitled One. Because that's what it's all about. You're all one. On the back of it, it says, a gospel freed from Christianity. That's pretty audacious, isn't it? Folks, I tried to figure every way in the world I could still remain within the religion called Christianity and preach the gospel. And I found out I can't do it. Because Christianity, by definition, is a means by which people respond or initiate an action before God and get His response and gain His favor. And that is not grace on any level. So the number one thing you're going to find out about grace is, if grace is here, sin is not here. Oh, now, Mike, you just... Mike, are you telling me you can't see what's going on in this world? I'm not talking about between you and all the 40,000 denominations of other Christians. I'm not talking about between the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians. I got an email the other day. Well, no, I went online and I found someone who had gone and documented all the deaths that were caused by Christianity since its inception, and it is in the billions. You know, we think we're defending the gospel by defending Christianity. You're not defending the gospel by defending Christianity. The gospel is something that is absolutely separate from any religion on the face of planet Earth. There is no religion that can contain the power of the limitless grace and mercy and peace of God. It doesn't fit within any Christian denomination that I know of. It's all limited somewhere, some way, somehow. It's qualified some way, somehow. It's disinherited some way, somehow. But according to the gospel, this was an act done by God and His Son for the human race without their will, and He accomplished it with profound precision while we were playing with a ball of yarn. When you start thinking you're so spiritual because of your communication with God, you've done lost truth altogether. When you think you're so spiritual because you're getting direction from God, honey, you done gone. You see, spirituality doesn't come because of how convinced you are that you have a personal relationship with God. Spirituality comes from because of to the degree that you know that everyone on this planet is in relationship with God. I do not have one inside thing with God that any other person on this planet has. I don't have it. I do not have one single thing. Not a single thing do I have. Not one single thing. Everything that I have, every human being on this planet has. Not to any greater degree and no lesser degree. The gospel is nothing more than news, but it is nothing less than the power of God. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but when I think about the power of God and the things we've known about it through the past history, about parting Red Seas and stringing stars in the skies and creating planets and all of these great things, I mean, goodness gracious, just think of all the things you think about the power of God. It has all gone through a metamorphosis. It's all in good news now. Because the greatest thing that this human race needed was not for the Red Sea to part, but for our ignorance to part. And to understand the powerful revelation of this was always just about one man. None of this was about you. Oh man, it's so wonderful. I can't tell you what happened to me when I realized that there's nothing in the Bible about me.
Whew. I don't have to do anything.
Oh Lordy. It was all for me, but it ain't about me. Nothing in there about me. You know, I found this verse in here. I swear, I think that's talking about goodness. Woe unto you, inhabitants of Edmonton. They don't need no more woes. Look how much farther north they live than you guys. In the presence of grace, there is no sin. If there is any sin, there is no grace. Christianity is a desperate attempt to balance these two opposites in some reasonable way. And every time, now let me tell you something. I'll tell you what. Now, I'm for the last few years, I begin to notice that when people ask me questions, I don't ever have to say if and but or maybe. No. I'm not saying that I won't, but to this point, after several years, I've never had to say if and but or maybe. Ask a Christian the same question. Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? Yes. What will you get from me? Yes. Well, isn't that good news? Well, yes, but...
Yeah.
Isn't it wonderful that Jesus took away all sin? That John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Yes. If. Isn't that fantastic to know that because of the blood of Christ, you have a home in the eternal presence of God? Maybe. Folks, I am here to tell you, the gospel is not made out of such stupid excuses. The gospel is not the if and but or maybe of God. The gospel is the power of God. If we went this whole seminar and the only thing that we got our brains totally situated to is just one definition of grace, we've got more to go. If we only had one and you walked out of here knowing that there's either one or two things in existence on this planet, sin or grace. You would have the powerful beginnings of the saving of your mind, your soul, your thoughts, your feelings, and your emotions. Now, I'm telling you, I've had a lot of people over the years try to appeal to me to depart from that absolute to some vapid, discriminant, who can hear, who can follow, who can get it, who can't. Do you realize I'm not even tempted with that stuff? You see, I've had a chance to watch the power of God absolutely renew people's minds, to bring stability into a mental and emotional state that there should not be mental and emotional stability in. I've experienced it myself. To come to a point to where that there is nothing that can shake your confidence whatsoever that you are one with God. We've been going on, here's another point, and I'm going to close with this. I don't want to keep you all in one night. How many of you know I could stay here all night? We could just keep doing this. The Christian world still promotes, as does every other religion on this earth, that you are in the image of God. If you're in the image of God, where are you? Somewhere outside, right? Isn't that what that means?
Yeah.
But you see, that's where the problem started, is after God made man in His
image.
And then, what was one of the first laws God gave? Oh, don't ever create an image. Oh, believe me. Don't ever create anything after its image. You would not believe what could happen. In fact, the only way, once you create something in your own image, has to be destroyed. You see, that was the voice of the gospel ringing thousands of years before the reality of the destruction of the very image God created to be recreated, not in His image, but in Him. I'm going to turn Pentecostal tonight before it's over with. There's not a separate image from God anymore. You say, well, where do I go to find God, Mike? Look in the face of the person next to you. Or go look in the mirror. You'll never get any closer. You'll never have a greater revelation or a greater understanding of God in the earth. You say, Mike, what happens when people live on this earth and don't have that concept in their brain that they are one with God? They live in an eternal struggle to become one with God, or accept that they are cursed outside of God, and therefore they will curse His creation and do all to destroy it they can, since they themselves are going to be destroyed themselves. If there is anything such called as grace, there can't be any such thing called sin between God and man. Now let me tell you something. There's laws. RCMP will prove that to you. There's a possibility that I could hurt you and need to come to you and tell you I am so sorry and ask you to please forgive me. But you've got to understand that between you and God, that day will never, ever, ever come. And because between you and God it will never come, it will give you the ability to admit your faults, to admit you did wrong, to admit you said something hurtful, to admit that you hurt somebody that you love. Because it has no eternal consequences. It's called responsibility. You know, because I'm a teacher of God's grace, people seem to think that I am some kind of pacifist. That I think that when people commit crimes, you just shouldn't punish them. You just ought to go free. You know, we're all under grace. Well, that's between you and God. Cut me off on the freeway. Folks, we've got to understand the difference between these. In the presence of God's grace, if God's grace is here, there cannot be such a thing as sin between God and man anymore. Because where sin abounded, past tense, grace did much more abound. Oh, but Brother Mike, I know, Mike, now wait a minute. I know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you're just going to have to hang around a few more sessions. Because I know about those verses too. How long have I been speaking anyway? Does anybody know? Too long. Oh, Jesus, an hour and 24 minutes. What's wrong with you folks?
Good news. Oh, good news.
It's just good news. It's just good news. We're going to have another session tomorrow morning at 10:30. And let me put this before you guys and see what you would like to do. We don't have an afternoon session scheduled, but I would really love to give you an update on Kenya. Would you guys come about, what should we do that, at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock? What would be good for you after lunch? Is 2 o'clock good? Let's set it at 2 o'clock, and I just want to give you an update on Kenya and what's going on there. It's unbelievable. Moses, isn't it? Everybody needs Moses, right? So Moses, who has accepted the gospel and gone through much of what you guys did and there in Kenya, he started a school of the scriptures where that he teaches and plays the CDs that you guys listen to there to the people in Kenya. Our students are made up of 7 Muslims. There are 5 Hindus, and there is a host of people from different Christian denominations and people who've never believed anything. We have about 50 students in the school now. And the Muslim community is falling in love with the gospel in Kenya. It is just amazing what is happening in this quarter in the Muslim community. You know, Jesus is taught as either the second or third most respected prophet in Islam. And Islam does teach and believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, that's all I need. They got that? Honey, I can take them all the way home. And I don't have to try to convert them from Islam. I'm not there trying to convert them from being Buddhist. What you believe about Jesus, now let's just go on and let's understand what Jesus did. This prophet that you love and you accept, let's just see what he did. He's not trying to convert you from Islam. He's not trying to convert you from Buddhism. And they're going home to their families and friends saying, I have heard a gospel that is not Christianity. And their hearts are opening like crazy. So at 2 o'clock, I'd like to just come in and just share with you, play you some stuff that Moses has had to say and some updates. This is really powerful. It's really good, and I just want you to know it. And it'll take me just a little bit of time to present that to you. All right, we'll do that.